Well, friends, it's a joy and privilege once again to be your chairman for this evening's service. But before we commence with our first hymn, I would like to thank the ladies who not only prepared the excellent food for us between the meetings, but also for the work they did last Saturday in cleaning the chapel and getting it ready for our meeting this evening and indeed this afternoon. We'd like to thank Hazel, Sylvia, Ruth, Chris and Shelley for all that work, which we know they do unto the Lord, but I'm sure that you would like me to thank them for the work they've done to make our meetings possible today. Shall we then start our meeting by singing together hymn number 112, Fill Thou My Life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my all being may proclaim Thy being and Thy ways. I'd ask Roland Wicks if he will lead us in prayer, and following the prayer, David Horriban will read to us from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Hebrews 10, 1 to 14.
We all unite before the throne of grace, friend.
Our gracious and our loving God and Father, in the name, the only worthy name, in thy holy sight, the name of thy beloved Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, we come before thee. And at this moment, our gracious God, our hearts are full of thankfulness for all that thou hast done for us, some of us for many, many years. We thank thee first of all, our gracious God, that in Christ Jesus thou hast given to us not only new life, but thou hast given to us forgiveness of sins and cleansing through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou didst send him to be a Saviour, and that he should give his lifeblood in order that we might be redeemed. We thank thee, our gracious God, for thy wondrous plan and purpose, that thou didst deign to look upon sinful man and bring out of thine own purpose of love and grace a salvation in which men can take part. And at this moment, our gracious God, we would thank thee that we here are some of those that have responded to that message of thy salvation and thy grace in Christ Jesus. We thank thee too, our gracious God, that he is a victorious Saviour and Lord, that he rose from the dead, and that he has overcome all the powers of Satan, and that he has overcome that which was his greatest power, the power of sin and death. And so, our gracious God, we would bring unto thee this at this moment, falteringly though it may be, our thanksgiving from our hearts. We thank thee too that we have an ascended Lord. We have one who is the head, far above all principality and power. And that he, as the one who is now far above all, is now seated at thy right hand. And in him we have untold, immeasurable, great and mighty blessings. Blessings which our human minds and hearts cannot contain, but that which thou hast blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In this, our gracious God, we would again rejoice tonight. Lord, our loving Father, for all these precious things we thank and praise thee. But thou knowest how much we live and have to live upon this earth. And in the midst of its present circumstances, its trials and its difficulties, its temptations. But thou art still the great Saviour. Thou art still the God of all comfort. Thou art still the God of all strength. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before thee today, our gracious God, and we ask of thee that thou would be with us in the circumstances of our lives as the years go by. In this present day of evil, in this present day when the very things that glorify our Lord Jesus Christ are being undermined, we pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt, as we were reminded this afternoon, thou wilt cause us to stand, that we may put on the whole armour of God, and having put it on, may be able to withstand in the evil day, and when all that is done, still stand. Our gracious God, thou knowest, thou who didst walk this earth thyself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him who could even sit upon a well weary with the heat of the day. Thou knowest the temptations and the weaknesses of our lives. And where our weakness is, there is thy strength. And so, our gracious God, we will commit ourselves to thee in this, at this time. We thank thee, Lord, for material blessings. Thou hast blessed us in some measure, in great measure, with material blessings of some measure of health and strength, our food and our clothing. And we would again acknowledge before thee that these things originate in the first place from thyself. So, Lord, we commend to thee those who particularly need an interest in our prayers at the moment.
those who have been unwell. Praise for those who have at least partially recovered. And we praise and thank thee, our gracious God. We would remember George Foster before thee at the moment, and pray thee to be with him at this time. However mild or serious his incapacity may be, we ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt be very real to him and give him the grace and strength which he has been so much used to minister to others in times gone by. We thank thee, Lord, for him and all such. And we pray thee, Lord, that in all places at this moment where the Lord Jesus Christ is uplifted and glorified, thou wilt bless and thou wilt cause that that uplifting shall not be tarnished. Here tonight, our gracious God, we pray thee that thou wilt cause that he shall have the preeminence, that in the word that is read, in the word that is spoken, that thou wilt bring forth something that shall be to thine honour and glory in our minds and our hearts and lives. So, Lord, we commend ourselves to thee just now, thanking thee for this day, thanking thee for the desire that thou hast placed in our hearts to meet together in this way. And grant, Lord, that it may be not just to our pleasure, but to thine honour and glory, that in days to come we shall be enabled more fully and faithfully, simply and in a childlike manner, to walk with thee in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Reading then is taken from Hebrews chapter 10. I think if Stuart wouldn't mind, I think we could perhaps just pick it up in the previous chapter, in verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins for ever, sat down on the right hand of God, and from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified.
Before we sing our next hymn, I should just like to tell you that Mr. Edward Elsden is an elderly gentleman that many years ago, Mr. Elsden used to always come to these main meetings. He lives in Blowfield in Norfolk and is at the ripe old age of 91. And he's had an operation, had one foot removed, and I'm sure that... he would value your prayers, And especially as he's very keen, and all through his life he's been a supporter of our work and witness. So I commend that you would just remember him before the throne of grace. Mike this afternoon mentioned about our fellow trustee and colleague, George Foster. Well, I did speak to him last night about 9 o'clock. And despite the fact that he'd had this slight stroke, he was his good self and talked to me for about 15 minutes and wished very much to be remembered to everybody today, because he was certainly looking forward to coming, but was advised by the doctor not to make the trip. So, once again, maybe the third time, do remember him in your prayers. Well, shall we continue to praise the Lord now with hymn number 67. 67. O Lord, who now art seated above the heavens on high, the gracious work completed for which thou camest to die. Come to that part on the agenda, Chairman's remarks. And when I think of the words that we have just sung, thrilling words, are they not? We can cry out with, like the psalmist, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And isn't it a joy and a thrill to meet together in this little chapel today? You know, on the occasions when I have had the privilege to take the occasional meeting on Sundays, this chapel is not full like it is today. And it is a thrill to the speakers and those who occupy the pulpit to see the pews filled like they are. I was going to ask Stuart if he would include a certain hymn to tonight, and this afternoon the hymn was chosen. It's the one, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. And this evening we rejoice in fellowship together, but we know that next week we'll return to the world. And Alan referred to the problems and the difficulties of the Christian pathway. And yet we have been encouraged, I hope today, to know that he is with us, for he knows the way, that is the Lord himself. You know, that great prayer which I often refer to comes from the Church of England prayer called the General Thanksgiving. It expresses a wonderful thought in our life of service in these words, that we show forth thy praise, not only with our lips. That's a relatively easy thing to do, is it not? But in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, may the Lord give each one of us that grace necessary, that we too, where the Lord has placed you and me, might be found in some measure witnessing for him. Quite recently, I was reading a book by a very well-known teacher or preacher, Dr. Sangster, on preparation of addresses. And he cited an illustration from another writer, and it went something like this. I'm not going to read it, so it's a free commentary on the account or the illustration. And there's a certain preacher of the word. He lived in Yorkshire, and he went down to Plymouth, I think it was. And he was feeling somewhat lonely in the evening. He hadn't got many friends in Plymouth, so he thought he would ring his wife. Wives do come in, do they not, for a useful service, many useful services, but one he wanted to have just a word. So he rang home, and whilst he was waiting for the call to come through, he just sung to himself the words of a hymn, and these were the words. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Suddenly, from somewhere in the Midlands, from where he knew not whence, a voice, a vibrant voice, cried out, say it again, say it again, say it again. So this time, he said it more clearly. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. And the piteous voice called back, thank you, thank you, thank you. Cast on the air, picked up, uttered in all unconsciousness, that it should be over earth. And it became a blessing. Isn't that a picture of how God can employ your witness? Many an obscure disciple has lived a life of winsome loneliness, all unaware that he was watched, that he was heard, and he was appreciated. And the gospel writer said this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or as Paul, when writing to the Philippians, said so pointedly, shine ye as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Well, I trust those few words, as the chairman's remark, might be a word in season to you, and indeed to me. Because when I read that little book, and this illustration was given, it encouraged me, because there are times when we get somewhat disappointed. We sometimes wonder whether our witness is effective. But we never know. And if we're in line with the Lord's will, then in His good time, at the appointed time, then our witness will surely bear fruit. Well, shall we continue then with hymn number 104. 104. Almighty God supreme, to Thee we bow the knee. To Thee, O Lord, who wast and art, and evermore shall be. And during the singing of this hymn, the collection will be taken. 104. Great pleasure now in handing over the pulpit to our principal, Stuart Allen, and we look forward to very much listening to his address. Stuart.
Well, friends, I've been asked to say something about the American tour. But I want to tell you that if I do start on it, properly, you won't get any exposition of the word, because there's so much to say. Now, I've written a short account of it for Joints and Bands, and all I will say is this, that this, the third time that I've been privileged to go to America, I think this is the visit that's encouraged me the most. Because I really had a wonderful time. That's the only way I can truthfully describe it. I'm very grateful to the friends out there for the warm welcome they gave me, for their hospitality, for their support. When I tell you that some people came over 700 miles to these meetings, quite a number came over 400 and 500 miles. I think most people in this country, if they come 30 miles to a meeting, they're doing marvellously. Well, this is just typical of the keenness that one gets there. One is very, very grateful for it. As I look back 12 months ago, most of you know that I was seriously ill. And I think quite a number of people thought that it was the finish. And I must say that I nearly thought it was the finish. Not quite. But in God's mercy, and I want to thank and praise him for this, he has graciously restored me. I couldn't possibly have gone through that tour without it. Because we have to face the fact that it is exhausting. But you know, it's lovely to get exhausted for the Lord. You know, we can get exhausted and we can tire ourselves out for all sorts of things, for our pleasures. But what do things and people do for their pleasures? Oh, they don't mind getting a few aches and pains if they've had a good time. Well, why shouldn't we tire ourselves out for Christ? Yes, it was tiring, but I'm here by the grace of God. And I just thank and praise him for it. Well, I won't go into any details about all the places that I went to, but I will say this, that I was quite overwhelmed with a number of people who came to me after meetings and shook my hands and said, I want you to know how much that's helped me. Now, it happened so many times that, now I'm not doing it to try and get a pat on the back or anything like that. I do it because I want the Lord to have all the praise, because he answered prayer so marvelously. And I want to thank you for your prayers, because I know most of you, in fact all of you, were remembering me, and others were. And I'm sure this made a tremendous difference. This intercessory prayer is a reality. It does something. So thank you very much. And I can assure you that prayer was abundantly answered. Now, just one other thing I want to say, and that's about our friend George Foster. Because he is one of my oldest friends. We were at school together. We attended the same chapel. Our parents went to the same chapel. We grew up together. We came to know the Lord as Saviour about the same time. We came to know the deeper truths round about the same time, because at that time I got into touch with Dr. Bullinger's works. And he and his brother and myself commenced the Ready Witness. Friends, that witness is still going today by the grace of God. Over 40 years, it's still going. And we give the Lord all the praise for it. It started long before I knew Mr. Welsh. When I got to know him afterwards, my word, what a fillip that was to me and to my knowledge of the word. But we got round the word in those days, we were keen, and we actually met, first of all, in a room over at George Foster's shop. He was a furniture dealer. And we used to cram, finally, about 30 people into this room. Well, it got so hot and so stuffy and so uncomfortable that we finally had to go outside. And we were able to get a room in the middle of the town where we met for 40 years. We have now got a better room, much more comfortable, and we are still going by the grace of God. Now, George has been with me all through this, and he's done yeoman work behind the scenes for the witness. All those of us who know him, we know what valued work he's given. His faithfulness, his devotion to it, has been an inspiration to all of us. So I know you are going to bear him up in prayer, that if it's the Lord's will, that he'll be restored again and be able to continue this work. Well, he's done it for me. And it seemed to me that he said, well, your work isn't quite finished. I'll stay you a little bit longer. So I say, thank you, Lord. And I'm sure that I feel that's what he's going to do for our dear brother. Well, we all know that today is Foundation Day. What do we mean by Foundation Day? How did it start? Well, some of us who are ancient, like me, we can tell you how it started. Mr. Wells started it because he said, and you know, Mr. Wells was a wise man, as well as being a great teacher, it's a good thing for us at least once a year, to go right down to the foundations upon which our faith rests. After all, we're to deal with heavenly places far above all. And the scripture itself likens it to a temple, to a building. But temples and buildings have foundations. And while we are very concerned with the roof, the topmost stones, heavenly places far above all, those places wouldn't be very secure if the foundation was at fault. And so, he said, it's a good thing, once a year we'll get down to the foundation truths of the scripture. So that's why we call it Foundation Day. It may be that some, especially some who speak up here, may say to themselves, well, surely that's narrowing things down a bit. How are we going to just deal with the very beginnings, with salvation and redemption and so on, and not go outside? Well, this foundation, you know, well, first of all, let's settle what the foundation is. Someone says to me, well, what's the foundation of the BFM? The answer is clear. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. So there it is. Why do we make so much of Christ? Because the Word makes so much of him, that's why. And we seek to put him in his rightful place as foundation, as the first, and he's the last, he's the goal. And friends, he's everything in between. Oh, that's a tremendous lesson to learn. It's one thing to hear it, and perhaps just to nod our heads and say, yes, I believe that. But to realize the wonder of it. The greatness of it, that this one sums up everything to do with God and his great purposes. And there's nothing in those great purposes that's outside of Christ. They are all in him. Now, as to this being restrictive, in past addresses I have given sort of a summary. I'm not going to deal with it tonight in this way, but just to remind you, this foundation and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross and in resurrection, the Bible comes and brings it to us under these various headings. Justification. What does that mean? The word just and justification means to be absolutely right. Right. And the opposite of being absolutely right is to be wrong, isn't it? And the English word wrong means to wring or twist. And that's exactly where you and I are by nature. We've all got a twist in us. And God's aim is to get the twist out, to make us absolutely straight, to make us absolutely upright.
If you want to symbolize God with a line, that's it. It wouldn't have to be like that, or like that. Vertical. Upright. In all respects. Absolutely right. It's really a legal term. It's a term that if someone stands in the dock, the answer is not guilty. He's innocent. Nothing wrong. Redemption. Salvation. Atonement. Well, I thought atonement was the same as redemption. Not quite. There's a different aspect. Sanctification. Propitiation. Reconciliation. Substitution. Identification. Ransom. Pardon. Forgiveness. Suretyship. Well, how much longer must I go on? And these are all branches of this great redemptive work of Christ. So if I spent tonight looking at all that lot, I think you'd all collapse at the end of it, because it would be too big a dose, would it not? But you see, this foundation is exceedingly great, and it's exceedingly wonderful, and it has its centre in our Lord and our Head. Now, there's another way in which we can look at it, the way God used to deal with his earthly people. When God wanted to teach them some of these fundamental truths that was absolutely imperative for them to learn if they were going to have any place at all in the purpose of God, he used illustrations just like we do in our education. I dare say one of our first remembrances as children was an alphabet with pictures in it. Illustrated. Very good way of teaching if the illustrations are apt and to the point. And God's illustrations always are, of course. Show what the Bible calls the types are simply God's pictures, illustrations of this great, wide, redemptive work of Christ. You're not surprised there are lots of them, because no one can sum it all up. It's too big. 100 years ago, I remember reading Sir Robert Anderson, and in his day, he said he lamented the fact that the doctrine of the types was practically unknown. That was 100 years ago, friends. And what do you think today? I just tremble to think what he might say, because he was a very outspoken man, I might tell you. If this is a pity, because we can learn a tremendous amount by looking at God's illustrations. And in order to understand it, you know, there's one place in the New Testament that we've got to go to all the time. That is the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the Old Testament pictures. And it tells us what the pictures represented. And it also tells us some are finished. Why are they finished? Because the one whom they represented, they were all looking forward. All of them were prophecy. All of them looked forward to the first coming of Christ. Because he's come and fulfilled them. You don't need the pictures when the reality has come. At least that's the way believers should have looked at it. The problem, of course, was with the Hebrew Christians, they wanted both. Now, this is human, isn't it? They wanted still to keep the picture book because they had it all through the generations. All their forefathers adhered to it. They were born into it. They were brought up into it. Let it go. Oh, what's asking too much? Yet at the same time, they rejoiced to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of them. And they had to be told, you can't have both. If you've got the substance, you don't want the shadow. You can let the shadow go. And of course it meant a certain amount of giving up. It's not easy for us who are Gentiles to put ourselves in that place. We've had nothing like it. You were never brought up with the types of animal sacrifice. You were never brought up to believe that you couldn't approach God as a sinner without an animal being sacrificed. But the Jew was. He wouldn't dream of ever coming to God without that. In fact, God said that he was to be cut off if he did. God wouldn't accept him. What was God saying? What the Epistle to Hebrews tells you. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without death, that's what the shedding of blood means. There's no putting away of sin. And so, this problem of death, it's a nasty subject, isn't it? Who wants to get up and have a nice time talking about death? But there it is. It's all part of life. And of course, a lot of people say, oh, don't be so morbid to get all about that. But they know very well there's coming a time when it's got to be faced. Men have thought about this all through the centuries. The philosophers have thought about it. And the result has been there's been two opposite types of people. They've either said, look, what's the use of this present life? 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and then snuffed out. Finish. The whole thing's a mockery. It's got no meaning. No meaning at all. And so they're the pessimists. They despise life. At the other extreme, there are those, and I think you can find them today, even amongst some Christians, that glamorize death. And they say, oh no, it's really a lovely thing. It's a doorway to glory. And goodness knows all the marvelous things they'll tell you about death. And when you test both of these by the word of God, the great acid test, they completely and absolutely fail. Because the Bible also says death is a horrible thing. And never tries to glamorize it. It does tell me that if I'm a true believer, I needn't be afraid of it. That's a very different thing. But it says the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. It's the last one. And it's an enemy to God. And it's an enemy to his people right to the very end. So don't let us glamorize it. Let's thank God that as believers, the sting of death has been taken away. Because Christ has borne the thing that's called the sting, which is sin. So there's something that goes before death, and these things must be considered if we're ever going to have an understanding of this great foundation, which I've alluded to. Death comes, says the Bible, because of something that's nasty. Not because of something that's nice, because that's impossible. And a bad tree, said the Saviour, can't produce good fruit. It's impossible. If you've got a diseased tree, you know your fruit's going to be rotten. You won't expect luscious pears from a pear tree that's got some disease. It's only common sense. So, the Bible says, this great enemy, this horrible thing that nobody likes, has come in. It's crept in. Because of sin. Because of wrongdoing. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now, nobody can improve that. The greatest philosopher can't improve it. He may reject it. He may give you all sorts of ideas as to how sin and death, or rather how death came in, but he can't give you any logical explanation of it. The Word of God makes it perfectly clear. Now, who can deliver? The next thing the Bible tells is this, that the people that are subject to it, that's you and me, and all the human race, we're gripped as in a vice. And we can't break it. People have tried. Thousands have tried to do it. And they can't do it. In other words, it needs somebody outside to step in and do it for us. In fact, I go so far as to say that not only can no human being break this great bondage of sin and death, he can't break it on himself, and he certainly can't break it in anyone else. It's impossible. No man can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, says the Bible. He can't ransom himself. He certainly can't ransom anybody else. I go so far as to say this, that no created being can do it. There's no angel that can do it. Not even the super angels, the archangels, or the one archangel, Michael. Can he abolish sin and death? No. There's only one person that can do it. That's God himself. I am Jehovah, and beside me, there is no Savior. That's what the Bible says. You may think of all sorts of marvellous beings in all sorts of different ways. There's only one who can attempt it. That's myself. But then there's a tremendous difficulty. In order that this should be removed, the penalty has got to be borne. You see, some people seem to think because God's almighty, he can do all sorts of things that are wrong. That's to say, he could, if he likes, sweep sin under a carpet. He could pretend it doesn't exist. But would that be just? Would that be right? The answer is it would not be. Even from a human standard, we know that sin and wrongdoing cannot be treated like that. Things have got pretty bad. We see in the world around us, for goodness knows what it would be like if there were no standards whatsoever. Standards are going, we know. But our courts are based on a certain elementary justice anyway. And a holy and righteous God, I read in the Bible, cannot clear the guilty. Cannot clear the guilty. God can't say to a sinner, look, you're not a sinner. I'll pretend you're not. If you're a sinner, you're a sinner. That's it. So what's God going to do then? Well, that penalty, which is death, has got to be paid. But how can God do it? Because God can't die. He's immortal. You can't ask God to die. Those stupid headlines that we've seen in papers and literature 2 or 3 years about God being dead. Is God dead? What a ridiculous, what a stupid statement to make. God is not subject to death. That's the meaning of the word immortal. Im is negative. Not subject, mortal, subject to death. So there's only one way. He must take upon himself something that can die. And you read it, or we had it read to us, in that passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews tonight. Sacrifice and offering I didn't want. Now, note that. Some people think that it gave God pleasure that thousands of animals should be killed. No, I didn't want that. But it was essential that this should be brought home to the people of Israel in that way. That there must be death for sin. But what does he say? A body thou hast prepared me. I've got to take upon myself a body, otherwise I can't die. And so great, says the scripture, is this secret. The secret of godliness. God was manifest in a human body. And he took upon that human body, friends, so he could pay the penalty. And so these two monsters, these two great enemies, these hideous things, could be abolished forevermore. And so we know, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now all this then was set forward in animal sacrifice. Now the Hebrews tells you the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So don't get anything in your mind that sacrificing an animal meant that the human being could be forgiven. That didn't do anything. It simply pointed forward, they were prophetic, to somebody who could die, who was more than just man. He was perfect man, and he was perfect God. And the reality came when one day, as you read in that fourth gospel, the great forerunner said, look, behold, see, and Christ was there, he was pointing to it. There he is. There he is. That bears away the sin of the world. That could never be said of any animal. Never. At last, the reality had come. And all those sacrifices were merely illustrations of him as the Lamb of God. Now, it didn't make any difference, you know, in the Old Testament, when if they offered one animal, or if they offered hundreds. I've been on, read on some occasions when they got excessively overjoyed, they offered hundreds of sacrifices. Did that please God? Is 100 animals killed better than one being killed? Would that impress God more? Never. Never. It wasn't quantity that God wanted, it was quality. And in that perfect gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had that quality. Now, he himself was absolutely spotless. This is part of the great foundation that I've been talking about. The sinlessness of Christ is utterly and absolutely essential to your salvation and mine. If Christ had any sins of his own in thought, see, no one would have known about it because you couldn't have known what Christ was thinking. Any more than you can what anybody else is thinking perfectly. Thought, word, or deed. He could not have been my saviour. He would have needed somebody to have been his saviour. See, this is so obvious that you have to keep on saying these things so that people can have this understanding. So he had to be perfect as he was. Hebrews tells us he was undefiled, separate from sinners. Which of you, he said one day, ever convicts me of sin? He's without judgment. Not convince, as our Bible says. Convict can actually prove that I'm a sinner. Who of you can do it? No one was able to. No one. And at the end, you remember, even those that saw him had to bear testimony of his sinlessness. This man has done nothing of this. No. I find no fault in this man. Even Pilate had to say that. And nobody was ever able to point one finger at Christ and say, here, you sinned. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. All right. Now then, the picture that shows him forth must also be perfect. Do you realize that this was the most important part in the sacrificial offering of an animal in the Old Testament? If sometime you go back to the book of Exodus and see the instructions given for the Passover, for that Passover lamb, and remember, it made all the difference between those people being preserved alive and being killed on that Passover night. The angel of God passed over every family in Egypt, and there was death in every house. You say, oh no, but there wasn't death in some houses because they had the blood put over, yes, but there was death for an animal. That was the picture. Now God says, in the 10th day of the month, you will select a lamb. You will wait until the 14th day before it's offered as a sacrifice. I give you 4 days to inspect that animal and to see that it's absolutely without spot. That's why they were given 4 days. Nobody could say afterwards, oh well, I didn't see that fault on the animal. It looked as though it was all right to me. Oh no. You had 4 days to do that. And God wouldn't accept anything but this. But would you believe it? The time came in Israel's history when his leaders had fallen away so far that God had to remonstrate with them over this. If you look sometime, or you can look at it now if you will, the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8. Now, I'm going to read it in the New International Version. You read it in your English Bibles. I'm simply reading it in this translation because it makes it more up to date and a little more vivid. Malachi 1 verses 6 to 8. A son honors his father, and a servant his maker. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests,
despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Fancy God having to talk like that. They had the impudence to bring any old animal they didn't want and use that as a sacrifice typifying the perfect Christ. Can you wonder why God's anger was aroused with them? Oh, when God's types of Christ and his sinlessness are broken, this is a thing that God takes tremendously seriously, because his Son really means something to the Father. So, the virgin birth of Christ then is something that's absolutely essential. Now, I want to pass on just to one or two more types. I'm not going to take up much more time. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 to 4. Well, we're told that the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, were all baptized unto Moses. That's to say, they were united with all that Moses stood for in law. And then we read in verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual food. Remember, meat, the Old English, doesn't mean flesh. It means food of any kind. And all did drink the same spiritual drink, food and drink. The food was the manna. The drink was given them because when they got into that difficulty, God said to Moses, there's a cliff over there, a rock. Hit it once and you'll get all the water that you want. That's what happened. And the psalmist says that rivers flowed out. It wasn't just a trickle that came out. Rivers flowed out. They did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, here we've got the guidance that that rock was a picture. It was a type or a picture of Christ. But how was it that the rock followed them? This has all been a puzzle, hasn't it? How can a piece of cliff suddenly march away and walk with them? Something's gone wrong somewhere. When you find that in the Bible, you can be sure that something's gone wrong, either with the translation or with the interpretation. The word follow means to accompany. And there's no them in the original. Knock it out. Something accompanied them. You know, the old rabbis taught that the rivers that came out would have to find their way somewhere, and they finally found their way into the sea, and all Israel did was to follow it, right to the promised land. Now, I can't say that was absolutely true, but it's possible that it could have happened, in which case they followed this stream. But the word is, remember, he's been dealing with food and drink, and these two accompany, go together. That's what the Greek is actually saying. The rock didn't suddenly put on a couple of legs and start walking. That's not the meaning of it at all. But here's a lovely picture, look. A lovely illustration of Christ as the solid rock. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, we get quite a number of statements. The Old Testament believers love to think of God as a solid rock. And I think we would do well to think of him in that way. Will you turn with me? We'll just look at one or two of these passages. To Deuteronomy, chapter 32.
Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17 and 18. They sacrificed unto demons, devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. You've forgotten God as the great solid rock. And then see too how the psalmist very often talks about God in this way. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 26. This shall be God's son. It says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And also Psalm 92 and verse 15. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 94. Psalm 94 and verse 22. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And just one more, the first verse of the next psalm. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. God is solid like a great piece of cliff. You can rely on him. You can build on him. He'll never give way. Oh, that's a lovely picture, isn't it? Of a changeless, almighty, solid God. And so, Christ is like that. He is the rock. And God said to that Moses, now Moses, you will do this once only. You find later on, in years to come, when the same problem occurred once again, and you come to the book of Numbers, chapter 20, and you can see it sometime. I can give you this if you want it. I'm just looking at the time now, but the reference is Numbers 20, 10 to 12. God said, well, you do the same thing again. What you did before, do again. But with this one difference, that this time he was not to hit it, he was to speak to the rock. That is silly, isn't it? Fancy talking to a rock. Fancy saying to a rock, give water. Ah, but it's what the rock symbolized that matters, you see. What did Moses do? He did, friends, what I think I would have done long before. I think I would have lost the temper and lost the patience with them. Everlastingly, they were grumbling, they were chiding Moses, they were saying, look what you brought us for, we'd rather be in Egypt. Fancy saying that after all the taskmaster's whip and the awful time they had. They'd rather go back there than have this manna, as they put it. We've got nothing else but this manna. And you brought us out to starve. Well, the patience how that man was tried. And at last it gave way. He took his rock and he hit it twice. And God said, no, for that you'll not go in. Oh, friends, that's a solemn lesson, isn't it? Fancy this great leader. This one who'd done so much for the Lord. And the Lord said, because of this, you will not go into the land. I used to think that was hard. I used to think God was unjust. I couldn't understand it. But you see, God is jealous of the pictures of his son. You cannot repeat Calvary. It's once for all. That's the lesson. You can speak to the rock. Yes, you can go to prayer. You can ask him. There's no need for you ever to hit the rock. That sacrifice was once offered, perfect and complete. Will you just turn up to one or two more references to see this? The sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. He never has to die again. Calvary need never and will never be repeated. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. It says in verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Here's his perfection book. Verse 27, who need not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, once only, when he offered himself. Chapter 9, and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place. Chapter 10 and verse 10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So scripture's a lot about this. This is important. Calvary is so perfect, so complete, it never needs repetition. It is finished, said the Savior at the end. It is completed. Anything that adds to that detracts from the uniqueness and the perfection of that first offering. That's why, of course, that the Roman Catholic Mass is so terrible. Because they're told that every time that Mass is offered, Calvary is reenacted. So in that case, of course, it must have been enacted millions of times. And the New Testament says once only. What does God think about it, you think? If God thought sufficiently to debar his great servant from going into that land, what does he think about some of the things in modern religion? Well, I tremble to think what his estimate must be. Extra-scriptural, anti-scriptural, yes, there it is. But aren't we privileged that we can go to the book without any man telling us as to what it ought to be? And what it ought to mean, and we can rely on that greatest of all teachers, the Holy Spirit, the great enlightener. So, there it is, once for all, the perfect thing. Then I could stop on the wonderful picture of the offering of Isaac. Oh, there's a marvellous picture of the Father and the Son. He who, Romans 8, spared not his own son, but freely offered him up, gave him up for us all. Can't you feel behind those words something of the great cost it was the Father? The Father who didn't spare. And normally would have spared him, because the unity, the love, we're told, between them was such that we can't understand. The unity between them was so close that we can't understand. And yet the Father gave him up. Not merely to die, that would have been bad enough, but to die the death of a common criminal. And treated him like a criminal, as though he was the one that had actually sinned in this way. Can we understand that? He that spared not his son from all that, because he knew this is what was going to cost him to abolish sin and death. Can anyone take a light view of sin when you think about this? He who spared not his own son, Abraham, spared not his own son, because it was through that son that God's promises lay. It was through Isaac, not through Ishmael, not through the rest of them. It was through Isaac, the only way that God could honour his promises. And now God says, in effect, kill him. Give him back to me. Oh my word, what a test for faith. And Hebrews 11 tells us how this man stood. He accounted, he reckoned that if he killed him, God was able to raise him from the dead and give him back to him again. What a faith. And that's what God would have done, of course. And he did do it in all effect. Because the angel, when he raised that knife to kill his son, God says, stop, you've done it. As far as I'm concerned, you've done it. So there is a marvellous picture of a father who spared. Now, what it must have cost Abraham. Here was this boy on all his hopes depended, and he waited all those long years for his birth. And now he had to kill him. The father and the son. And remember this. Someone was talking to me about this, and this was to be borne in mind. That when Isaac was taken for sacrifice, he was at least in his teens, or in his first manhood. That's to say, he easily could have fought with his father. He was the willing one that went too. He could have stopped Abraham. He could have said, you're not doing that to me. I'm not having it. He wasn't a child. So there's two sides to this. There's the giving up on Abraham's side. There's the willingness on Isaac's side. And this, our Lord Jesus Christ, when the Father only spared him, but he was willing to go to that death and didn't hesitate. The one who loved and gave himself for us, says the scripture. He gave himself. He wasn't made to do it by the Father. He did it willingly. Because so great was his love for us. And greater love has no man than this. The man gives up his life for his friends. That's the ultimate sacrifice. So there it is. Christ gave himself. I wonder how far you and I are prepared to give. This is the acid test of love, isn't it? Oh yes, you can write poems about love. You can read lovely words about love, and the poets have. Brilliant to read them. But what about the actions? How far are we prepared to go for Christ? That's something you and I have got to settle. Well, I was going to say something about one other part, which is very important, but I won't because of time. That's on the fact the Lord is the one go-between, the one mediator between God and man. And he alone can do it. Michael can't do it. Angels can't do it. Men can't do it. Someone that goes right up to heaven, that's God. Someone that comes right down to earth and is man. He's the only one that can be this go-between. And that's our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Now surely, the hymn we're going to sing in a minute will come to us, those last words, and I want the last verse to be omitted, please, because it was not written by Isaac Watts. It was added by the compilers of a hymn book. And when we put it into our hymn book, I ought to have cut that last verse out. And I can assure you that if we do another edition of this hymn book, that's what we shall do. And those last words of the previous verse, as we know, he demands our soul, our life, our all. Well, we sing it, friends, and I hope this will be reality for all of us, that we shall hand over to him all, everything. Now, just as Frank closed and mentioned and quoted a lovely hymn, we haven't talked about this between ourselves, what we were going to do, but I already have a lovely hymn that I'm going to quote. And I think you'll agree with me, you don't often hear me quoting hymns. And for a very good reason, because you know there are some people whose Bible is the hymn book, unfortunately. They get their theology from hymns rather than from this book. That's a pity, because a lot of hymns are not absolutely scriptural. But thank God some are. Some were written in beautiful verse by those who come to know the Lord as their Saviour, their God, their Preserver, just as we have. And one great example was that lovely woman, Frances Ridley Havergal. If anyone knew the Lord as her Saviour, she did. She came from a Christian family. Her father was an outstanding Christian. He was a canon in the Church of England. And don't think that all canons in the Church of England were modernists, because they weren't. He was a humble believer. He was also a great musician, a great church musician. And so from her earliest days, she was brought into touch with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he'd done for her. Well, she's written some glorious hymns. They're in most hymnals. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. People get up and they sing that hymn with great gusto. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. For goodness knows how many mites some of them are withholding, but still they sing it all right. Just the same thing. Oh yes, she wrote some marvellous hymns. Now I want to quote a hymn that she wrote, because this sums it up, I feel, when we think of the greatness of God's gift of Christ and what he's done for us to show his love. This is what she wrote, and I may tell you that if we ever enlarge our book, this is one of the hymns that's going into it. I could not do without thee, O Saviour of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed thee at such tremendous cost. Thy righteousness, thy pardon, thy precious blood must be my only hope and comfort, my glory and my plea. I could not be without thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But thou, beloved Saviour, art all in all to me, and weakness will be power if leaning hard on thee. Wonderful truth. And then there's just two verses from another source. This is another hymn that will go into the hymn book, I hope, one day. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, Christ lives in me, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is all. All right. Not I, but Christ be honoured, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Christ, only Christ, ere long will be our vision. Glory excelling, soon, full soon, we'll see. Christ, only Christ, our every wish fulfilling. Christ, only Christ, our all in all to be. Christ is all.
Thank you, Stuart, and I'd like just to endorse that and say, Christ is all, as we sing our final hymn, 125, omitting the final verse. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
I survey the wondrous cross.
And so, our great God and loving Heavenly Father, as we have sung, so let each one of us this night say from the very heart, Worthy, O realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And loving Heavenly Father, by thy grace, grant that each one of us this very day might be conscious of the solemnity of those words, and that as we go forth from this place, might it radiate throughout the days which lie ahead. And so, our loving Heavenly Father, we just pray this night for your blessing and for your peace and for your travelling mercies, even because we ask this in and through that precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.